listening to a teaching series by Pastor Patrick Bowler of Valley Life Church in Lebanon, Oregon. For more audio content, visit valleylifechurch.net.
Father, we just ask you to be present. We ask that your Holy Spirit would be here among us doing a work that only you can do. That you would open ears and open eyes to see and hear the good news of Jesus Christ, the answer to the news we got last week. And this is a work that you do. So, God, would you help us be faithful to the gospel? And then would you appropriate the gospel by your Holy Spirit in the lives of those here, believers and non-believers alike, for your glory, for our good. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's start up here. Let's start with sort of a high-altitude view. Dr. Bruce Waltke, a theologian I've referenced a couple of times already, he's also a professor at RTS, he sums up the overarching theme of Scripture this way. God erupting into chaos to establish his rule over everything. In a seminar of his that I attended back in 2013, he said it like this. The Bible is about the eruption of the kingdom of God. Now, before you jump to correct my spelling, which admittedly can be rough at times, let me share with you a distinction that offers a helpful insight, because I didn't misspell a word. This is the way that he spelt it, and he made sure to make this distinction as well, and I'm going to make it with you. The distinction is between the words erupt and erupt. Erupt with an I means to forcefully or suddenly break in. Erupt with an E, it means to forcefully and suddenly break out. So if you're imagining a volcano, that would be right. From inside, pressure building, breaking out suddenly and forcefully. And so Waltke makes an important distinction by choosing this form of the word, eruption, that God is forcefully and suddenly breaking out or in? In. And that helps us in the story of origin. And I wanted to bring that up and to show you that distinction, because I think in it and with it, we see sort of the rhythm of Genesis and certainly the rhythm of the rest of Scripture and really the cadence of our entire lives, our own experience, not just from what we read historically from Scripture, but what we've experienced historically in our own lives. And so again, that's a helpful distinction. In the creation account in Genesis chapter 1, what do we see? We see this, chapter 1, verse 2. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And what did God do? He forcefully and suddenly broke in, erupted with an eye into that emptiness and formlessness, that chaos, and brought order. He broke in and brought order. He both formed and filled the earth, bringing order to it, bringing distinction to it, separating things like light from darkness and land from sea and man from woman, bringing order, bringing distinction. He broke in, erupted with an eye. And then chapter 3 last week. The origin of sin and death, right? And we talked about this, the reversal of God's created order, a removal of distinction. And we see this all around us today culturally. You see it on the news. It's playing out in front of us. It's been playing out ever since Genesis chapter 3. This intent of ours to reverse the order, to remove distinction between man and animal, between man and woman with regards to gender roles and gender identity, to remove distinction between husband and wife with regard to family and order and structure, with regard to sexuality, between good and evil, what's what's wrong and what's right. We constantly, since Genesis 3, removing this distinction and reversing God's created order. And all of it finds its origin, if you will, in Genesis chapter 3 with the original reversal, with the original removal of distinction. It all began there, as we discussed last week, and has continued ever since. The creature subdued the woman subdued the man usurped God, just took God's created order and flipped it. Where it could be said, and rightly, as Dr. Waelke did, that God erupted with an eye into chaos to establish his rule over everything, I would contend then that it could likewise be said of man that he erupted with an E out of order to establish his own rule over everything. You see that? So that helps us in our study of origins to get that, to see that distinction between words. And it reveals to us sort of the cadence, the rhythm of Genesis chapter 3 and what follows. And really, if we look at our own lives, we experience that rhythm. Our own sin is that eruption with an E, that rebellion, that sudden, forceful, engagement, eruption, trying to establish our own rule over God's rule. Isn't sin, by definition, that every time? Like, my way, my rule, that rebellion, eruption with an E, forcefully and suddenly we move in to establish our own rule. So this sort of breaking out. Let's read Genesis chapter 3 to reorient ourselves with the context. We studied the chapter last week. We're not going to leave the chapter today, so we're not starting chapter 4 until after Thanksgiving. So we'll be in chapter 3 this morning as well. So let's reorient ourselves to the context. And we'll see God erupt with an eye again. Forcefully and suddenly. And again, this introduces the rhythm, God faithfully erupting with an I, and man faithfully erupting with an E. And that's the relationship. Let's read it together. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." He said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" And the man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree, and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." And the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." To the woman he said, "I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." And to Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you. And you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground. From out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. The man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever." Therefore the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. You remember the dartboard from last week? I went ahead and left it on the platform as sort of the reminder. Again, we have a rhythm here that we've been introduced to in the first three chapters of Genesis. God erupting with an I into chaos, bringing order. Man's response erupting with an E, breaking out from underneath that order, flipping it on its head in rebellion. And so last week we looked at the origin of sin. Sin defined, literally, do you remember? How did we define sin? Missing the mark. That's what the word literally means, to miss the mark. And so a dartboard is kind of an obvious picture of that, that this is holiness. There's the mark, the bullseye. That's holiness. And if you miss that mark, that's sin. Okay, and so the game that we play is much like the game that Adam and Eve attempted to play when they sewed fig leaves together. They tried to cover themselves, and that's what we do. Again, there's the dance that we work to cover ourselves. So we just adjust the mark. And we define things differently and say, "I'm a good person." I mean, relatively good person, not a bad, but I don't do those types of things. And right. I don't do those things. I do these things. I'm a good person. That's the game we play. Fig leaves. Fig leaves. And that's why we were given the law. That God gave us the law to do that very thing, to strip us of our fig leaves by defining sin. Not to save us, because indeed it cannot, but to rip away our fig leaves, to show us what holiness is. No, 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 it's not this, it's this. And then Jesus went nuts with it, because he even narrowed it even more. Because he would say, you've heard it said, and he's referring to the law, you've heard it said that you shouldn't commit adultery. But I tell you, if a man looks after a woman with lust in his heart, he's committed adultery. You feel that bullseye just went, woo. He says, indeed, you've heard it said that you shouldn't murder. But if you have hate in your heart towards a brother, you are guilty of the same. Jesus went nuts with it. So with this, and then that thing even tightened up. And to define sin, as sin being a missing of the mark. To miss the mark. And so the law then was given to us, as we discussed last week, to strip us of our fig leaves. Romans 5:12 says this, sin came into the world through one man. So again, the origin of sin and death, right in Genesis chapter 3, sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin. Why death through sin? Because Jesus said in chapter 2 of Genesis, you eat of that tree and you will what? You will surely die. So with sin came in through one man, and with it then death. So it says, sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because, ta-da, all sinned. God said, you sin, you die. You surely die. That is most certainly not good news. And that's where we were last week. That's most certainly not good news. Because why? Because he ate of a tree, and death spread to all of us. And why? Because all sinned. And look, let me make this distinction. Adam and Eve sinned under perfect circumstances. with a world unmarred by sin, untainted by sin, perfect, very good, as Genesis chapter 1 says, and God's assessment of all creation. They sinned under those circumstances. What hope do you have? What hope do I have? Like, we live in a world that is broken and marred by sin, and there's deception all over the place, including in our own very hearts. Scripture says our heart is desperately sick in Jeremiah. Desperately sick. What hope do we have? They couldn't get it done under perfect circumstances. What hope do we have in not sinning under these broken circumstances? And, well, not much, right? Not much. We're in trouble. Romans chapter 3. So again, we deal with things of origin, and we can't help getting our hands on timeless and universal realities. That's why in Romans, Paul can still write about it many years later, because in Genesis, we're introduced to a timeless reality. So it doesn't matter how many years go by, it's still the reality. And so Paul writes about it many years removed. Romans 3. None is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. Ouch, that hurts. No one does good. Not even one. He continues in verse 23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And then we get in Romans chapter 6. Here's the surely die of Genesis chapter 2. And he says, the wages of sin is what? Death. Timeless reality. Same problem, many hundreds of years removed. Same problem. Church, we have a serious problem. This surely die thing affects every single one of us. Every single one of us. I'm going to say it one more time. Every single one of us. For there is no one who is good, not one. No one who even seeks God. Ha! Not one. No one does good. All fall short of the glory of God. We missed the mark. And God gave us the law to show us just in fact how far we did miss it. It's a painful reality, and it leaves us exposed. And that's where we left it last week. We left feeling exposed and guilty beyond any and all reasonable doubt. Eruption with an E, to forcefully and suddenly break out. Rebellion. Where God erupted with an I into chaos to establish His rule over everything, we erupted with an E out of order to establish our own. I can be my own God. And that's what we experience every time we sin, is that eruption. That breaking out. Eruption with an E. So there's our rhythm. When we persistently break out, God consistently breaks in. Where we are unfaithful, God is what? Faithful every time. And Scripture says this. How many times? Scripture says this repeatedly in the Old Testament. God is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. His answer to our eruption with an E every time is eruption with an I breaking in. And that isn't just Genesis 1, 2, and 3. That's every book that follows in biblical history, and it's been our experience in our own history, in our own lives. You could probably identify in many different places where you have broken out and where God answers that rebellion with a breaking in. There's a cadence. There's a rhythm in that relationship. And again, all of that is clear in Genesis 3. But here's the thing that's fascinating, and I love this. That reality, is as clear as that reality is in Genesis 3, our sin, our guilt, as clear as our sin is in Genesis 3, is God's mercy in Genesis 3. As clear as our sin, we see Him breaking in we see his answer to our sin almost immediately. And I love that both take place in the same chapter. If we're going to deal with the origin of sin, I am so thankful that the origin of good news can be found in the same chapter. And that there isn't a lot of time between the two. And God immediately responds and breaks in. Immediately. And I love that. I think that's of great value. And I think it's important for us to see his response that quickly. And that is a mercy. That is a grace. And I am grateful. Okay, let's keep it. Let's keep it up. Actually, let's pull the altitude up even a little higher. So hang with me. If you need to pop your ears, go ahead. But we're gonna take it up a little higher. This is interesting. Many scholars agree that the garden, Genesis chapter 1, 2, and 3, the garden of Eden is likely a type. If you're not familiar with that biblical, that sort of theological word, a type is a picture or a shadow of something. It's something that's meant to point to something else. It's not the thing. It's a picture of the thing. Okay, that's the idea of a type. And so many theologians agree that the garden is likely a type of something. And the antitype, the substance then, in this particular case, would be the tabernacle or the temple. Now, I'm going to refer to the tabernacle and temple several times. I'm going to use them interchangeably. The tabernacle was the temporary temple that they hauled around with them in the wilderness, and the temple was the permanent facility that Solomon built. Okay, it's one and the same in a sense for this imagery, that the garden then is a temple of sorts. It's a picture of the one-day temple or the tabernacle, and it's hard to dodge the similarities. It's hard to overlook them. Now, let me give you this one caution. I'm always a little hesitant when people start over-allegorizing Scripture. I'm always like, okay, let's look, and I want to see the Scripture. I want to see the passages. Is this explicit? Is this fair? Does this present some jacked-up weird theology, or does it support Orthodox theology? And so I think it does, but I want to be careful. Some take this and run with it in ways I'm not comfortable, but these initial similarities are compelling to me. Let me walk through them briefly. And let me just say this, too, before we get there, that if you remember the context of when we got the book of Genesis, Moses received the book, right, somewhere between deliverance from Egypt and entrance into the promised land. This is where they get the book of Genesis, somewhere in here. Where do they get the temple and the tabernacle and the covenant? Somewhere in here. So the context, the timing is really helpful as well. Let's look at some of these similarities. First of all, God was uniquely present in both the garden and the tabernacle or the temple. There is a unique special presence of God in both of those places. In Genesis chapter 3 verse 8, the Lord God is walking in the garden in the cool of the day. In Exodus 40 verse 34, it's regarding the temple, it speaks of the cloud that covered the tabernacle, and the glory of the Lord filled it. So there is this special presence of God in both the garden and in the tabernacle, sort of the sanctuary, if you will, space between heaven and earth, a meeting place between God and man. Secondly, covenant. If you remember, Moses also went up on the mountain, received the Ten Commandments, received the covenant, also received instructions for building the tabernacle. There's a covenant. Adam and Eve received that, entered into that covenant with God, be fruitful, multiply, put them in the garden to work it and to subdue it. So there's a covenant relationship with both. Thirdly, and this is more of a descriptive similarity, but in the book of 1 Kings, chapter 6 and 7, it's describing the crafting of the permanent temple. And the imagery of the craftsmanship is of flowers and trees. And the menorah, if you're familiar with it, the candlestick with the seven branches is meant to represent an olive tree. So there's a lot of this garden-esque description in regards to the crafting of the more permanent temple. It's an interesting similarity. Where are we? Fourthly, the gate for the garden was in the east. If you remember, he put them out on the east side and put the cherubim there to guard them. The gate is in the east as well. The tabernacle and the temple, they were instructed to orient it west to east. And so the gate for the temple is also facing east. So similar gate location. Fifthly, animal sacrifices. This is implicit in the garden temple. Because God, to cover their sin, what does he make for them? Garments made of what? Skin. So implicitly, something had to die in order to cover them. As well, with the temple, we see that God instructed for regular sacrifices to be made and blood to be shed for the covering of sin, that things die. It was a regular part of their worship. So again, animal sacrifice, death. And why do you need death in worship in this context? Surely die. Surely die. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22 says, without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sins. You sin, you die. So apart from the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness. So that became a regular part of their worship in the temple. But implicitly, you can see that as a part of the experience in the garden as well. Sixthly, the priesthood. Just as God placed Adam and Eve to be stewards in his garden to work it and keep it, also God appointed priests with special particular duties to facilitate the worship in the temple. Some go as far as to make comparisons of the priestly garments and the garments God made for them. And again, this starts, okay, you're losing me a little bit. Okay, but I see generally the similarity. Seventh, the presence of the cherubim. A cherub is an angel. Cherubim is many angels. God placed cherubim, plural, at the east gate of the garden to keep man out and away from the tree of life. And there's a flaming sword even waving back and forth, which is intense. What about the tabernacle, the temple? God instructed them in the instructions for the tabernacle. He instructed them to embroider into a curtain, into a veil, the cherubim to separate the holy place from the most holy place. And I want to show you, if you're not familiar with the tabernacle, it's worth just at least looking at. We're not going to walk through all of its pieces at length, but I want you to at least see it. This is the portable version. This is the tabernacle. They carried this around with them in the wilderness before they established in the promised land. You see the altar there right up front, again coming from the east side, the altar where they would do the sacrifices. You see the basin where the priests would wash and ceremonially cleanse themselves. Then they would enter into the tabernacle itself or the tent of meeting. And go ahead and zoom in on that. And you walk in, you see the table with the showbread, you see the menorah in there, you see the altar of incense representing the prayers of man going up before the Lord, and then there's the curtain, the veil, in the back, separating the holy place from the most holy place. You notice the curtain in the front, there were no instruction, no cherubim in that curtain. There's regular access to the holy place. The cherubim were to be embroidered in the other veil, the veil between the holy place and the most holy place. Why? Keep out. Were they allowed in the Holy of Holies? No, not regularly, once a year. Once a year, the high priest was allowed. He would make sacrifices for himself. He would cleanse himself, make sacrifices for himself. Then he would make sacrifices on behalf of the people. And he, one time a year, would go past that curtain into the Holy of Holies, and he would take blood and he would sprinkle it on the mercy seat, the top of the Ark of the Covenant, which contained the law and the covenant. And he would sprinkle blood on the mercy seat between two cherub as well. And then he would leave, and you wouldn't go back in there for a year. So again, there's a remarkable similarity that's hard to overlook. But the tabernacle was a type too. It's a picture too, isn't it? And a picture of what? And this is where it gets crazy cool. What is the tabernacle a picture of? Jesus. It's a picture of Jesus. In Hebrews, Jesus is seen as the antitype or the substance of the picture or the type of both priest. He's high priest. He's also the sacrifice himself. And he's the temple. He's sort of the substance of all of those pictures. And it's fantastic. And I can't help myself. I know we're still up high altitude. Ears are popping a little bit. But let's stick with me here. Go to Hebrews chapter 9. (Clears throat) We'll start in verse 1, but Hebrews chapter 9. Now, even the first covenant had regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness. Let me keep that. Okay, let's keep that slide up there, so if you need a point of reference. For a tent was prepared, the first section in which were the lampstand and the table and the bread of the presence. It is called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a second section called the most holy place, having the golden altar of incense and the ark of the covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was the golden urn holding the manna and Aaron's staff that budded and the tablets of the covenant. Above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. These preparations having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section performing ritual duties. But into the second, only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. By this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic for the present age. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper. What, this is what he's saying. He's saying, it doesn't work. It doesn't work. The reason they had to do it regularly and annually is because it doesn't work. It can't do anything for the worshiper. What it's meant to do is paint a picture and a reminder of sin every year. And to paint a picture of one efficacious sacrifice. A sacrifice that would later come that would work. And that's the rhythm. So they cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper. Okay, look at verse 11. But when Christ appeared as a high priest. So again, the high priest is a type of Jesus. The sacrifice is a type, a picture of Jesus. The temple itself is a picture, a type of Jesus. But when Christ appeared as the high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood. Thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the sprinkling of defiled persons with the blood of goats and bulls and with the ashes of a heifer sacrifices for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works? So here's a sacrifice that works. This works. The other one doesn't work. It's a picture of something that would later work. Can you see that? Okay, again, it's hard not to dive into all of these things right now, but let's jump over to chapter 10, verse 1. For since the law has but a shadow of a good things to come, so there's that shadow, the copy, the picture, the type, the law just is a picture. Since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. The author of Hebrews is simply saying this. The continuing nature of those sacrifices in the Old Testament is evidence that they were not efficacious, that they would not work. Because if they would have worked, you would have done it one time and you would have stopped. But the fact that it's repeated demonstrates that it in and of itself does not have the substance to work. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sin? But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sin every year. For it is, look at this, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. Okay, so, well, that's great. You already said, apart from the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sins. And then we're told to kill goats and lambs and bulls and stuff and shed their blood. But then you tell me that it's impossible for that to cover sin? Well, thanks. So how are we going to deal with the surely die thing then? See that? It's meant to keep it in front of them. Look at verse 11. Again, we're moving fast, I understand. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. The author of Hebrews is wanting that comparison. The priest stands every day. Why? Because the work is not done. Jesus sits because what? The work is done. Okay, so he's begging that. Waiting for some time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time. You want to talk about timeless and universal realities. For all time, those who are being sanctified. Whoa. Now we're going to drop altitude. Okay, now we're going to zoom in. So go back to Genesis 3, and then we'll land. Okay? I told you week one that a chord is struck here in Genesis that will echo through the rest of the Old Testament all the way to Christ and then to the day of Christ at the end of all things. And by God's great grace, that chord is struck in the very same chapter that records our original sin. And I find that phenomenal and a great act of mercy and grace all by itself. But look at verse 15. This passage is known as, and I'll put this on the screen so you can spell it if you're taking notes, the Proto-Evangelium. And it literally means first, proto, prototype, first, Evangelium, gospel. So we talk about the origin of good news. Verse 15, chapter 3 of the book of Genesis, the Proto-Evangelium, the first glimpse of the gospel. So here at our lowest point, after our great epic eruption with an E, God responds in grace and mercy and patience with his great eruption with an I, and breaks in with this beautiful, beautiful verse. And it happens in the context of cursing the great serpent. The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Whew. First thing I see right here, the first act of mercy, hint of mercy, hint of grace, is the enmity he puts between woman and the serpent. You will no longer be friends. That's grace. That's mercy. You will be enemies. I'm going to put a struggle between you. That's grace. We need to hear it as grace. Walkie puts it like this, and this is helpful. God intervenes by electing to change the woman's affections toward the serpent from attraction to hate. And that's mercy. That's mercy. The serpent will be the enemy. And that's a mercy. The hostility, that hostility will extend to the offspring or seed of the serpent and to the offspring or seed of the woman. Now, it's important to note that the word translated offspring here, and maybe in your translation it says seed, in both cases, singular. Singular offspring. So it cannot mean descendants. There's going to be a war between the serpent's descendants and the woman's descendants. There's going to be a war. It cannot mean that. When it's used in the singular, it can only mean one descendant, and when it's stated like this, a specific one. And so they follow it up rightly. The singular form of the pronouns then is right. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. That's right. Single descendant. A bruise is an injury, as many of you know, that results from being hit or struck or ramming your thigh into the coffee table. And it's being struck hard enough to break blood vessels under the skin. That's why it looks so nasty. So this is what we have in this text. This is what is just simply being presented. It looks like the offspring of the serpent will bruise the heel of this one particular offspring of the woman, but it looks like the offspring, singular, of the woman will strike the bigger blow, striking the head and rather than just the heel. Church, who are we talking about? Okay, this is the big E on the eye chart. Who are we talking about? Okay, Jesus. He is the one specific, particular seed, offspring of the woman that would crush the head of the serpent, though his heel would be, in fact, bruised. And though God is about to turn and curse both the man and the woman, that's next. So that's coming. He started with the serpent. Though he's going to do that next, I can't help from wondering, and this just really impacted me this week. I can't help but wonder if they picked up on some hope listening to the curse of the serpent. Like, you know how it is, parents. You call your kids in, something crazy's going on outside in the backyard, in the back room or whatever, and it's chaos, and you call them in, you line them up, and you're going to get to the bottom of it, and everybody's sort of standing there in this sort of inquisition of sorts. And so this is what's happening. You get the serpent, you get the woman, and you get the man standing here. And God starts with the serpent over here. And I can't help but wonder, as they're sitting here, and Adam, he was there when God said, surely die thing. So you know, there's a lot of sweat, a lot of anxiety going on standing here. But God starts with the serpent. I can't help but wonder if a little of this happened. You know, I mean, as kids, I don't remember, I'm the oldest of six, like, you watch how the discipline's being dished out, and it sort of has something to say about what's coming. But I wonder if they pick up on a little bit of hope here. Like, they're listening to this, and maybe Eve's like going, my offspring's going to do that? And Adam's over here going, so we're not done? So we're not done? Because you said surely, so. And they're going to come. He's got some things to say to them too, but I can't help but think that in that moment there's hope welling up in them that maybe this isn't going to be as bad. Mercy. Restraint. God's control of himself is beautiful. Restraint. Mercy, kindness, patience, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control, fruit of the Spirit. Oh, makes sense now. Galatians chapter 5. The chord is struck right here in Genesis chapter 3, and it will echo through the rest of the Old Testament until Christ. And the examples are too many for us. This was the hardest part for me in preparing this sermon, was where to land and where to touch down. Because this chord is struck in Genesis 3, but it echoes so many. How many times? How many stories, church? If you're familiar with the Old Testament and Scripture at all, how many stories in the Old Testament echo this? Like all of them? And so picking where to go, I think of Abraham and Isaac, I think of the Passover, I think of the Exodus, I think of the crossing of the Red Sea, I think of Noah, I think, okay, for the rest of time. So this was the hardest part, what not to say. I've chosen to land in Numbers 21 with the bronze serpent. You remember this story? Crazy story. It's again of the Israelites, so let's contextually keep it where we're at. It's between deliverance from Egypt, between them entering into the promised land, this wilderness season. God sort of makes them wander around for 40 years in the wilderness. Why? Eruption with an E. Okay. They rebelled. God brought them to the border of the promised land to take them in, sent some spies in to look at the land. They came back, oh man, there's some big dudes in there. Like, I don't think we can take this. We're just a bunch of people who've been making bricks for the last 400 years. I don't know if we can take these, right? And God gets angry with them and sends them out in the wilderness and says, I'm going to take your kids in instead. So you're going to wander around until you all die, and I will take your kids into the promised land then. Okay? So they're wandering around. And they get frustrated. There's no food. So God provides food, bread from heaven. Okay, I'm going to avoid it. But there's another echo. Ping! Okay. He sends bread from heaven, provides for them in the wilderness. And then they're like, so tired of this. I want meat. And he goes, okay, fine. I'm going to give you quail too. I'm going to give you so much meat, it's going to be coming out of your nostrils. It actually says that. And they're going, I'm so tired of this food, and there's not enough water, and I wish we were back in Egypt. And God goes, okay. And sends a bunch of little fiery serpents into the camp. People are getting bit, and they're falling down dead. Moses, this is a crisis. Moses cries out to God for mercy. I said, what, you got to help us here. And God says, I want you to form a fiery serpent out of bronze. I want you to make a serpent, and I want you to put it on a pole, and I want you to take that pole to the center of the camp, and I want you to put it into the ground, and you lift that bronze serpent up high, and you tell the people that anybody gets bit by that snake, that they just look their eyes, lift their eyes up to the bronze serpent on the pole, and they would be healed. Picture of who? Okay, Jesus. Jesus. And Jesus knew it. So many, many hundreds of years later, this one descendant is here. You go to the New Testament. Turn to John chapter 3. This is a great conversation between Jesus and one of the religious leaders, Nicodemus. I won't unpack the whole thing, but look at verse, 14. Look what Jesus says. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have what? Eternal life. There's your answer to the surely die. It's the eternal life. Right? And then this verse, if you've ever been to a sporting event, you've seen somebody with a placard, John 3:16, hanging up there in the camera somewhere. Look at this. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. And he did that, according to Scripture, Revelation says, before the foundations of the earth. So arguably before Genesis, that was determined. But here particularly, we can go all the way back to Genesis 3, verse 15. For God so loved the world that he determined to give his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. This is the picture for us, is that we have, ever since Genesis chapter 3, the first sort of initial bite from the serpent happened there. And we have been bit. Now, that's not to say that, it's the serpent's fault. The woman tried, that didn't work. But that is to say that we have been bit by this serpent repeatedly throughout history. God's answer to the Israelites in the wilderness was to look at the bronze serpent, a type, a picture, an image of one day Christ, who would be also lifted up on a pole. And when we are bit by this serpent, that our eyes would, in faith, respond by looking up to Christ and be healed. Those who believe in him would have life instead of death. So you go back to Genesis chapter 2, surely die is answered in faith in Christ for eternal life. Whew. Let me jump to the end of the story. I'll sort of bookend this thing. I'll put Revelation 22 on the screen. This is the last chapter in Scripture. This is a vision that the Apostle John received, and he wrote it down, of things yet to come. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb. Who's the Lamb? Jesus. Again, the sacrificial Lamb is another echo. It's another picture, a type of Christ. And of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life, with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. Tree of life, tree of life. Where did we run into that before? Genesis chapter 3. Now there's some disagreement. How many of you have ever wondered if Adam and Eve ate of the tree of life prior to sin? You ever thought that? Because if you think about Scripture, God said you can eat of any tree in the garden but the one. And so we have no prohibition of not eating of the tree. So it's interesting. I don't know. There's much disagreement on it. But God, as soon as they sin, what does he do? No. He bars it at that point. So whether they partook of it up until they sinned and could no longer, some see it as sort of sacramental, kind of like taking communion, that it was a regular part of their partaking and that was eternal life and just a regular communion with the Lord and beautiful, which is compelling. It doesn't challenge any theological position, but we're guessing there. But we know that the minute they sin, God is like, uh-uh. And this too is a grace. But God removing Adam and Eve from the garden and then putting the cherubim there to keep them from, what is he doing? Lest they're going to take of the tree of life and live forever. This is a grace. He's saying, I don't want you to live forever like that. You're broken. You're cursed. You're not going to have eternal life under the curse. And it's a mercy and it's a grace to remove us from the garden and to bar us from the tree. It's mercy. It's kindness. And let me say this. The act of removing them, and by extension, by removing us from the garden, the act of removing us from the garden puts on display, listen to this, God's eternal determination to crush the head of the serpent and bring us back to life. Mercy. This removal shows he's determined to get it done. For now, you have to stay out. But I'm going to work it out. Chapter 3, verse 15. I'm going to work it out. For now, you can't commit. You stay right here. And the cherubim stand and go, okay, we'll keep them out. Let's put this all together. And this was hard. Again, there are so many places we could touch down, so many passages that we could go to, and what not to say in this particular sermon is as hard as what to say. And so I worked this out to try to simplify it as much as I can. I mean, we're in Revelation, Genesis from Revelation, we're covering a lot of ground. So I put this together, and hopefully this will help put it visually in front of you. From Genesis to Revelation, we saw the bookends, right? So we have a tree of life in Genesis. We have the tree of life in Revelation. Okay, this one here representing blessing and provision. This one here representing, interesting, healing. Huh. Interesting. Something we didn't need there. So blessing and provision in Genesis. Healing in Revelation. But we walk that story out, and I'll do my best cherubim here. Of course, this is just a cherub, but I'll do my best. That's not bad, really. Okay. Here we have them removed from the garden and a very clear no access, right? Nothing says don't come in here like a flaming sword, right? Like this, we no access. Why don't we get access? Well, there was another tree representing a curse. Right? The knowledge of good and evil, that the one prohibition. Don't eat that one. But we did. And once we did, no more access to life. You'll surely die. Cherubim set guarding us, keeping us out, no access. This imagery continues. This type in the temple garden continues into the tabernacle and into the temple because we have a veil separating the holy place from the most holy place. And in it, we have embroidered the cherub. And again, very clearly, no access, right? So that imagery continues through history. But here in Revelation, we go to the end of the story, and clearly we have what? We have access to the tree which yields 12 different kinds of fruit that yield every month and the leaves are for the what? Healing of the nations. So why do we get access? Another tree. Listen to this. Matthew 27. As Jesus is suffering the bruised heel from the serpent on the cross. It reads, "Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour Jesus cried out with a loud voice saying, 'Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani?' That is, 'My God, why have you forsaken me?' And some of the bystanders hearing it said, 'This man is calling Elijah.' And one of them at once ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink. But the other said, 'Wait, let's see whether Elijah will come to save him.' And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit." And then why this verse? "And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom." And so, put it all together, guys. Adam and Eve, you can't be in here. Mercy, kindness, grace. Cherubim, you keep him out. Keep him out. And then from the garden temple, you're going to construct a temple. We're going to put bread of the presence, and then we're going to put a sacrificial system, and it's all going to come in from east to west. And likewise, there's a gate. I want you to make sure to embroider the cherubim into that curtain. I want you to keep out. But for once a year, the high priest can come in and he can sprinkle blood. All a picture of Jesus, one high priest, mediator, sacrifice, coming in, sprinkling his blood and sitting down. No access until the substance of the picture. But once the subject, the substance of the picture, real access. I want you to see it patiently. Scripture says this in 2 Peter verse 3. Chapter 3, verse 9, and I love this. "The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness." So think of Adam and Eve, you're going to be out here. It's going to be many, many years before the tabernacle, many, many, many years before any of these, many, many, many years before Jesus. He's walking it out. You got to stay out here. I'm going to keep you out. No access. And then over here at the temple, no access. Stay out. And then later, many, many years later, Jesus, "The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance." Whew. Galatians chapter 3. I'm out of time. I got to land this plane. It's a good plane to land, though. Galatians 3. "For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse." That's this. If this is your plan, guys, seriously, stop. If this is your plan, stop. This is not how you do it. It's not ever the way to do it. It was never intended by God to be the way that it was done. It was, the law was given so that he would get rid of that. So that we would see need and that he would answer that need. So for all who would rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, "Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them." Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith, rather the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. Surely die. took care of this problem so that we can now be back. You see? By becoming a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. Timothy Keller, I thought this was a timely tweet this week. Jesus took the tree of death so you could have the tree of life. Mercy. Kindness. I don't have time to go to Romans chapter 5, but I would invite you to write that down, maybe in community group. It's hard not to go to Romans 5 because Jesus is revealed as the second Adam, where with Adam, through one man, brought sin and death, so too, through one man, came life. So it's hard not to go there. So you got to keep Romans. You got to do that on your own. You got to do that on your own. So here's the deal, church. Here's the rhythm, the cadence. When we persistently break out, eruption with an E, God has only ever responded with mercy, with grace, and kindness, and gentleness. An eruption with an I breaking in. He's not slow as some count slowness. He's working it out. His perfect plan, working it out. So what do? Church, listen. There is no greater news than this. Nothing you will hear in your entire life will be as good as this. This is it. And you being here, if you don't know Jesus, you just happened in on a service where the greatest thing this world has ever heard or will ever hear just happened to be shared. And you should ask why. And you should thank God for mercy and grace and kindness and slowness, but not as we would count slowness. There is a response. In Scripture, there's a response. Baptism is that response of confession of faith where we say we believe these things and then we're laid underneath the water to symbolize being buried with Christ into his death, so that if we're buried with him, what happens then? We're raised with him into eternal life. So there is a response. You say, what do we do? I would say the same thing that Peter said. Repent of your sin. Repent of your sin and be baptized. And that's the response. And so if you want to respond, believers, this should ignite something in your soul. If you've known these things or believed these things, this should ignite something. If it doesn't ignite something, then there's questions I want to ask about sin and where are you at and what are you wrestling with and where are you wrestling with the serpent and how can we get your eyes up off the snake bite and get it up on a cross? So there's those things we need to wrestle with. If it's not igniting something in your soul, and if you don't know Jesus and you're sitting here going, whoa, and you need to respond, and I would challenge you not to leave this place without talking to either myself or one of the other pastors or shoot the person sitting next to you. And we can fill a tank. We can baptize you next week. There's somebody came up to me after first service in tears and said, you forever changed my perspective on the curtain. I thought at the crucifixion, the tearing of the curtain was God's anger. Just totally mad and just like pushing, just, I said, no, access. He's saying, you cherubim, move. We don't need you anymore. Your job is done. Access. And what does Scripture say? To come confidently and boldly into the throne room of grace without any fear. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God having done God has done what the law couldn't do, weakened by the flesh. By sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to faith. So there's your response. I pray you take it. Father, I pray, have done what you've asked. You say to gather as the church, we have gathered. You say to pray, we have prayed. You say to sing a new song to the Lord, we've sung songs. You say to gather, and one of those purposes is to break bread. We're going to break bread here in a minute. You say to gather for the teaching, for looking at the Word, for the reading of Scripture. We have done that. So God, please, by your grace, you found us faithful by your Spirit, by your grace, in the work that you have called us to do. And so we now pray and ask that you would do the work that only you can do, and that is to transform the hearts and lives of men and women. We cannot do that work, nor would we presume it upon ourselves. That is your work, and so we ask you to do that work in these moments by your grace, for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.